Let's pray. Well, God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering together tonight to look at the Scriptures, to study Lord's Day 26 from the Heidelberg Catechism. And we pray that you would grant to us understanding and wisdom as we begin our discussion of Holy Baptism. We thank you for the sacrament, and we pray for a greater understanding and application of it to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we begin, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 6, the first seven verses. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Okay, we're looking at Lord's Day 26. Next couple of Lord's Days are going to deal with the subject of baptism. And so this is the first part of that. Question 69 asks, how is it signified and sealed unto you in holy baptism that you have part in the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross? Answer, thus that Christ has appointed this outward washing with water and added the promise that I am washed with his blood and spirit from the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as certainly as I am washed outwardly with water by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. Question 70, what is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? It is to have the forgiveness of sins from God through grace for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us in his sacrifice on the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Spirit and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. And question 71, where has Christ assured us that we are washed with his blood and spirit as certainly as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, which reads thus, go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned, Mark 16:16. This promise is also repeated where the Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins, Titus 3:5 and Acts 22:16. Okay, so we're beginning our look at baptism today, and we're going to be talking about the fact that it is, and he's hammering away at the fact that it is instituted by Christ. This is not man's invention. It's not a humanly devised idea, but this is something that Christ himself has instituted. And therefore, because it's something that Christ has instituted, well, let's look at the first. The first question deals with that. Why is it important to stress that the sacraments are divinely instituted?
Assurance that they bring is of God, not of man.
Okay. So often what we look at, let's see, is the second question deal with that or not? The second question actually deals with what I was about to say, which is, what's the primary error of the Baptist view of baptism? Okay, so what our Baptist brethren do is they look at baptism as something that I do, and so I am primarily involved in this. This is my commitment to God through Jesus Christ. It's all about me.
It's my effort.
It's whatever. And he talks about how often the criticism that is given of our position, the Paedo-Baptist position, is that babies can't be active and can't ask to be baptized. And so they say, therefore, it's invalid. Well, what's the point that he's making here about passivity in an action in baptism? What's the point he's making? Yes, ma'am.
We didn't do it in the first place.
We didn't.
It's all him to start with.
It's all passive.
Okay.
Salvation is passive.
Okay. So baptism being done to us, our being passive in receiving baptism, is perfectly fitting for our understanding of the gospel, which is that God has saved us. It's all His activity. It's monergistic, which means that all of the power and all of the working comes from God toward us, and we simply are acted upon, and we receive the work that God has done. And the only thing that we do is we receive it through faith, and even that faith is a gift of God. So it's all given to us. And so baptism, acting upon someone like an infant, symbolizes that very clearly. And so it's not out of accord with what Scripture teaches. And so the emphasis that many of our Baptist friends place on this is the same emphasis that Arminians place on salvation. There's got to be some man effort in here in order for it to be valid. And so man saves himself by making a decision, or man chooses to accept Christ, or, lets Christ come into his heart, or what, however you want to put that. I mean, there are lots of... Yeah, there you go. Got to open the door and let him in. All these types of things
that
are...
Their position is consistent. It's consistently wrong, but it's consistent.
Yeah, and so just being consistent, as you pointed out, it's not true. You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. But they are, you're right, it is a consistent position because they're thinking that, therefore, it's something they do. And also, I think they approach communion in a similar way, where they're thinking that communion is something that we do to celebrate how much we love the Lord. As we, when they're thinking about communion, they're thinking about us gathering together to remember Christ. And so it's sort of man-centered as a memorial service and a remembrance service. Now, there is an aspect of remembering in the sacrament, and we'll see that later. But all of these things come from a primary mistake of thinking that man is the one that's responsible for all of these things primarily, and that God just sort of sits back and waits for us to do them, or He applauds us doing it, or He's wringing His hands waiting for us to do it, or whatever it happens to be. Scripture, of course, points that God is the one who elects, and Christ is the one who redeems, the Holy Spirit applies, and so we are passive in receiving all of that. And so baptism being given to an infant, just like circumcision being done to an infant in the Old Testament, the child being passive and simply receiving what is done to him, is entirely consistent with our understanding of salvation, that we're acted upon by God. We are passive recipients in that way. Okay, so let's see here. What are the two essential parts of inward washing?
We talked about the objective part, which is the washing away of our sins.
Okay.
Subjective, the Holy Spirit coming in and working through our spirits to sanctify us over time. Is that?
Yeah. It's the objective is dealing with our sin and our guilt, and the objective part is Christ has dealt with our guilt, and the subjective part is we are depraved, and the Holy Spirit, like you said, begins initial sanctification and then sanctifies us throughout our lives, and so. There are those two things. He talks about when we look at baptism, we see the outward, and we can't see the inward, but the outward is portraying what the inward is actually expressing. And that is one of the reasons that people trip up a lot when they read in Scripture, for example, that baptism saves. They make the mistake of thinking that it is the sign rather than the thing signified. And the Heidelberg Catechism doesn't use the same terms that the Westminster Confession uses in talking about a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. And the point that the Westminster Confession makes is that sometimes in Scripture, the sign is, the sign is spoken of as if it were the thing signified. Baptism saves. So it's the water that signifies what actually saves, and what actually saves is the blood of Christ symbolized by that water, the washing of our guilt away by the blood of Christ. And so there is that relationship there. And if we trip over that, we begin to make the mistake of thinking that it's these external rituals and external activities, and we can trip into the idea of, well, these are things that we do, and therefore we can be saved by baptism. It's one of the Campbellite heresies, is the whole idea that it is the water that actually conveys the blood of Jesus to somebody, and without the water of baptism, you can't be saved, because that's the only way you come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. And you have to be immersed under it.
You've got to be total submerged. Total, if you get one little thing, it doesn't get wet.
Yep, that's it.
Close, but no cigar.
Yep. So, which makes me think of, I really like Van der Groei, except in this chapter. And in this chapter, he made the mistake of thinking that the word baptizo really does mean immersion. He spent some time talking about that. It doesn't. I've got a set of books back there done in the 1800s by a man by the name of James W. Dale on the Greek word baptizo. Practically every place you can find it outside of Scripture, in classic Greek, and then in Jewish literature that's translated into Greek, and then in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then in the Church Fathers and the whole bit. And his point about baptizo is it doesn't require immersion. It doesn't require dipping. What the key element of that word means is that something affects someone or something else to such a degree that the person that's being affected is changed by that contact. And so he talks about how dyeing cloth can be spoken of in that way, that you can immerse cloth in purple dye and it comes out purple. Or you can sprinkle purple dye on cloth. You can pour purple dye on cloth and it still is going to be affected. I mean, you don't have to. The point he was making, he was fighting with Baptists in his day. And he was basically saying you don't have to go to dipping. There are other ways that can be applied, but that the general idea is that there is a change in some way that's brought about by this relationship. And so he talks about being baptized into Moses, that the people who were baptized into Moses were changed by the covenant relationship with God through Moses, the servant who was a forerunner of Christ in this sense. And anyway, so that's the point he's making. And unfortunately, Van der Groei looks at it. He makes his case that the Jews practiced proselyte immersion. But that came about in the intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament and the 400 years before the beginning of the New Testament. Nothing that happened during that time period was inspired by God. And so even though this was an old practice by the time the New Testament comes into existence, it doesn't mean that it was sanctioned by God as something that should be followed. And then the question is, what about John's baptism? Was it like that? And the answer is John's baptism was like the baptisms of the Old Testament. And when we go to the Old Testament, those baptisms are performed by sprinkling or pouring. They're not necessarily performed by immersion. They don't have to be performed by immersion. The only one time in the Old Testament, in the Greek, where bapto, which is the root word, which means to dip, and it does mean to dip, is used. It's used to describe Naaman going down and dipping himself in the river to be healed of leprosy. And that's not a baptism because he's doing it himself at the prophet's command. It's not, you know, don't go down and baptize yourself. That's not really what's going on here. So, I'm ranting. I'm ranting because I'm sad that Van der Groei, who is so good, even in this chapter, he's got some good things to say, missed the boat on that particular issue. And I don't want us to, having been a Baptist, having been raised a Baptist, and having studied these things, it really makes me sad that people give in to that argument as though it were the only argument that exists, as though the Greek word baptizo ought to be translated by the Latin word immerse, and we don't find that, and the reason we don't find that is because baptizo means more than that. It can mean that, but it also means more than that. It's this change of relationship by interaction of something on something else. Okay, well, never mind. That's my rant, and I'm going to quit. So there's the outward washing with water, and we can see that. We can tell when somebody's baptized, we all observe that. It's done in connection with the church. It's done visibly. Water is applied in sprinkling or pouring or whatever, even in immersion, and we see it. But we don't see the invisible work. Just like when we eat the Lord's Supper, we can taste the bread, we can drink the wine, we do not see the work of the Holy Spirit applying the benefits of Christ to us, but that is going on if we're doing that in faith. And what's going on in baptism is the Holy Spirit is promising to make a reality out of these things that are being symbolized by the water, the cleansing of sin, the washing away of guilt, and the sanctification of a person. When, if it's a child, when that child himself or herself trusts in Christ. And when that happens, then the Westminster standards talk about we have improved upon our baptism. It's been done, and now the reality is seen. Okay. So the sacrament's not about what I've done, it's about what Christ has done for me, as Williamson points out here. All right. Prove that baptism itself does not save.
Well, a lot of Catholics run around that have been baptized.
True.
They don't have a clue. Judas wasn't baptized.
Well, was he or wasn't he? We're not sure. I mean, Scripture never specifically says that he was baptized or that any of the other disciples themselves were baptized. And yet, we see them doing the baptism after the day of Pentecost, and we make the assumption that they were baptized. So if he was among those disciples, and so if the rest of them, Peter and the others, were, then Judas was as well. But we can go elsewhere as well. We've got, let's see, let's turn back in Acts to okay. All right, I am looking for, and I'm drawing a blank on Simon Magus in Acts. Da, 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 da. Well, right. Ah, here we go. Acts 8, I'm sorry. Uh, Acts 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place and was constantly amazed. Then the apostles come down, and he sees the Holy Spirit being given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, and he says in verse 19, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Therefore, repent. And I see you're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity." And Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you've said may come upon me." There is the question is whether or not Simon was ever really converted, or whether, and that last sentence, whether it's actually a sincere asking him, or whether he is sarcastically saying, "You pray for me yourself," because he thinks it's a con, because he's been a con man, is the most likely scenario, that he's not really converted. So here you've got a man who was baptized, legitimately, with everyone else, he made what appeared to be a profession of faith, and yet the inspired apostle Peter says, "You have no part or portion with us in this matter." So Peter knew that his heart was not right with God, and called upon him to repent. So that's one of the clearer indications. We could always say Judas being one of the 12, but we don't know that he was baptized. We just know that he was close to Christ and served with Christ. But here we've got one example for sure.
Harsh language that Peter used there. Very judgmental, very mm-hmm. pointed, very condemning.
Right.
He went out of his way to set him straight.
He did. He did. This is not some gentle rebuke that you would find toward a believer who was making a mistake. This seems to be a condemnation.
It wasn't like Peter was unsure. Well, it could be, but maybe not.
Yeah, no, it's a very clear, your heart's not right with God. And that's a very clear indication. So I think that's probably the place that we could go in Scripture to pretty well definitively say, here's a man who was baptized, but does not appear to have ever been converted at all. All right. Is a person's heart, this is study questions, is a person's heart renewed by the Holy Spirit at the same time as he is baptized? What biblical evidence can you give for your answer? Pardon me? If you're talking about an adult, yes.
Well, yeah.
Yeah.
It's not at the same time.
That's the answer.
Well, if you say it's renewed, he's saying baptism saves you.
Yeah.
He's up to something here.
No, I'm just, I am up to something. I am up to something. No, he was not. I know. So baptism is not necessary for salvation. That's not the point I'm making. That's not the point that this is asking. The question is it possible for a person to be converted at baptism?
Sure, it's possible.
Okay. Is it always no. that? Okay. Okay. That's really kind of what we're getting at there. Let's see. Let me find my... Well, it would be nice if I could get fingers to work. Here we go. I just happened to think of this, and that's why I'm looking for this particular thing.
Well, while you're looking that up, John the Baptist filled with the Spirit before he was ever even born, so he couldn't be baptized.
Yeah, he was born again before he was born.
But
he was born the second time before he was born the first time.
Right. The Holy Spirit quickens you. I mean, you don't want to be baptized before the Holy, I mean, as an adult.
Why would you want to
be baptized
if
the Holy Spirit didn't quicken you?
Right, right, exactly. Ah, here we go, this is it. Yeah, this is what I was looking for. This is Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28, paragraph 6. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet, notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, in His appointed time. Okay. The only reason I bring that up is because I have heard people argue for the idea that a person can be converted at the moment that the water touches them. And that is a possibility. I can't see it being a possibility for an adult because of what you just mentioned, because an adult would not want to ask for baptism if the Holy Spirit had not already opened his heart and was not already trusting in Christ and wanting to exhibit that faith, just like, so for adults. Yeah, it would be foolish. There would be no reason for him to request that. But for an infant, it could be possible. Although, how would you know, is the question. This is a theoretical possibility they talk about there. In the case of John the Baptist, he was born again before he was born the first time. And then he was circumcised after he was born as a Jewish male. Whether or not John himself was ever baptized, we don't know. But he did perform baptisms. So, suppose you've got a situation where you have a Christian child of Christian parents who is born again in the womb, like John the Baptist was, then his baptism would follow after his conversion. Or, in many cases, child is a child of believing parents. He is baptized according to the promise that God gives. The parents pray for and instruct that child, and in the course of time, the Holy Spirit applies regeneration to that child's life, and he becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus at that moment. So at that point, then all the things promised by baptism are applied to him. So I think what we may be looking at here more than anything else is that it is at the moment of faith, which is itself a gift of God, that the application of the benefits of baptism are applied to a believer, so that a person is washed from his sins maybe days, months, years before his body is washed with water in baptism. That can take place. Yes.
I'm just thinking about Christ.
Okay.
When he said, when John said, I need you to baptize me, he said, no, do this now that Scripture may be fulfilled. Jesus didn't need to be baptized.
No, he said to fulfill all righteousness. Yeah.
He didn't need to be baptized. He did that as a sign for us, to fulfill Scripture.
Right.
But he himself, I mean, if you're saying at the point of baptism, is that when you actually are regenerated? No. I mean, Jesus was already.
Yeah, 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 yeah. And, no, actually, what Jesus is doing when he says to fulfill all righteousness, he is pointing at the fact that he's conscious of the fact that he is our representative. He is going to go to the cross for us, and therefore he is receiving the baptism of repentance for sins, not because he needs to, but for as our representative, because we need. Yeah, he's the scapegoat. We're the ones that need to repent. And he is standing in our place, and so to fulfill the righteousness of the requirement of repentance and that baptism of repentance, he is receiving that on our behalf. We are baptized into the baptism of Christ. So anyway, so there is an aspect in which what he did because he was representing us. Okay.
But then also when you look at like the Corinthian guy, the one that when he goes to his house, when Peter goes to his house.
Oh, right.
They're all saved, they're all regenerated, and then they're all baptized.
Right.
Cornelius. That was after
the Holy Spirit had
at any rate received the Spirit.
Yes.
Even the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved, you and your household.
Yeah. So
the household was.
And everybody, and that was his household and his neighbors and everything else. The Holy Spirit fell upon all of them. And so Peter's response is, who can prevent these folks from receiving baptism? Water baptism, because they've already been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So the Holy Spirit came first, and then they received the water as a sign of that. And the reason that I think that happened was to point to these Jews who were reluctant to see that Gentiles could become Christians directly, that God says, yes, Gentiles can become Christians directly. Here's proof. And so he did exactly to them what he had done to Peter and the others on the day of Pentecost. And that was a sign for them to see this is God's action.
You don't have to go through Moses.
Don't have to go through Moses, right. Okay. Number two, since an infant is not aware of what's happening to him in his baptism, what good is it to him?
You just answered that a minute ago.
Yeah, we did. Yeah, we just answered that.
It's for an elect infant. Is the down payment of grace for future maturity.
And it does not have to be repeated. This is the one thing to remember. Just like circumcision can only be done once, baptism should only be done once. And therefore, and for some of our Baptist folks, and I grew up in a church where people would do this. Every so often, somebody would come under conviction, and they'd go forward, and they'd want to be baptized again, because they'd been baptized 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times before, but this time they're really sure that it finally took, or something like that. Or they've fallen into sin, they want to be rebaptized. Well, they're not recognizing that the actual sacrament of recommitment to Christ is the Lord's Supper. That's what we do. We only are baptized one time, but we are to repent, and the Lord's Supper is a reminder of what of our repentance and of what Christ has done for us and the receiving of the grace of God in Christ. So they've got it kind of backwards.
Put too much emphasis on that physical aspect of it, because if they come to repentance for some sort of sin or whatever, it's true repentance, and they're like, it's a wonderful thing,
Yeah.
But then to think that they have, it's not effectual unless they have to get baptized. Now I have to get baptized again. It's way too much emphasis on that.
It's on sign. Yeah, it's on the sign, and it's on me. It's on my
work is in their heart.
Yeah. It does. You're right. Okay, final promise. Is the promise that God gives in baptism even given to those who receive it without being true believers? For example, Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8, that we just read about. No. Okay. Oh. The promise is not, but the curse is. So when you come, he was cursed anyway. But there is a special aspect of covenant theology that is blessing and cursing, and so a person who, like Simon, consciously asked for that sign, received that sign, and then turned away, receives the curse. To him who has, much more shall be demanded, and and all that kind of stuff. And so he had greater responsibility and greater privilege. And then when he turned his back on those things, then greater judgment fell upon him because he knew and he turned away from it. So there are levels of judgment, just like there are levels of grace. And a person who sins against and turns his back on great knowledge of things that he's come to know in church receives greater condemnation because he's rejected more truth and more light and more revelation given to him.
Hebrews 6.
Yeah. Okay, that's the first half of the section on baptism. Anybody have any questions?
Yeah, I do. What if somebody comes in and professes faith and gets, you know, and then when you say, you know, you're an adult, you've never been baptized, you really need to come forward and be baptized from the covenant body, and they just steadfastly refuse to do that, what would that say?
That would say to me that that person really has not made a true commitment to Christ. There's no submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is a Christian command for us as believers. If we haven't been baptized before, we need to be. Not that it saves us, but we need to do that. And a person who would reject that indicates that he doesn't. He's not submissive to Christ at that point. So certainly a person who said that could not be admitted to the church and could not come to the Lord's table and still would be welcome to come and hear the word preached, but that's as far as it goes. He's still outside the body of Christ. Yes?
So and then Simon himself believed also.
Yeah.
So is that the kind of belief like the demons have? Because they believe.
Yes.
So he believed. Generated,
right.
Even though he, okay.
Yeah. Yeah. So there.
Like, well, he believed also, but then I remember the other, well, the demons, they even know.
They believe and tremble, yeah.
Even more.
Right.
Yeah.
That's pretty wicked.
It is very wicked. I mean, so it's there is a temporary faith. There is a faith, like you said, that the demons have where they know the truth, but they.
It's all intellectual.
It's yeah. And there's no. They in the case of the demons, they cannot and will not commit themselves to Christ. In the case of Simon, he had an intellectual understanding of a number of things. He was probably very emotionally taken up when he saw all these things happening and all these people being converted, and he might have just been sucked in with a crowd that was responding in an emotional way along with some intellectual things, because he had to know a certain amount of truth to be baptized. But there is no real regeneration going on, and therefore this is an outward ceremony, essentially, and it's never gone any further than just the outward aspect of that ceremony. Okay. All right.
I want to comment on your, when you said immersed.
Uh-huh.
And people think to be immersed you have to go under the water, but you don't go under anything when you immerse yourself in Scripture, or you immerse yourself in
right.
Teaching or whatever. You're not going under anything. I mean, you are coming under the teaching.
Right.
But you're not dunking yourself in the book.
Right. Right. I totally and completely agree with you. You will encounter some Baptists who will say, for example, the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit filled the room. He immersed them. He filled it all the way up to the ceiling. You know, and I mean, literally, I've read people that have said that they've said, you know, that's what they're thinking, is the Holy Spirit just kind of filled the room all the way up to the ceiling. And so they were underwater in the Spirit, you know. Baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, they're saying that they were underwater. No, well, actually, they're not. Only Pharaoh and the chariots were underwater when it comes to the Red Sea. They were standing in a dry area with walls of water on either side. But I've read some Baptists who have said that because the cloud was over top of them, that they were underwater in the, you know, the, no. They weren't. Only the Egyptians were underwater.
And we believe baptism symbolizes the Holy Spirit doing that the subjective work, coming in and yeah. beginning the process, cleaning house, and Scripture says the Holy Spirit descended upon Christ as a dove.
Right.
Above, so.
Right. Coming down from on above, and on the day of Pentecost, Peter is the one who says he has poured out what you now see and hear. So we've got some actual verbs that are used in the book of Acts that indicate that the baptisms spoken of in the book of Acts were done by pouring of the Holy Spirit upon individuals. But, you know, so
that's our story,
and we are sticking to it because we are right. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the things that we've had a chance to talk about tonight. We do rejoice in the sacraments. We thank you for baptism. We thank you for the things we've talked about this evening. And we pray that your Spirit would apply afresh to us the meaning and the understanding of what our baptisms were and how important they are. Lord, that you would refresh us and renew us, that we would live in light of the cleansing that has been applied to us by Christ. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.